better as we go through the sermon. But my name is Doug Liao, and my wife Joy and I were part of Berea from about 2015 to 2022. And for much of that time, I had the privilege of being a pastor here. So it is a delight for Joy and I to come back to visit, to have the chance to worship with you again, and to catch up on some news from people that we know, to meet some of the people that are new since we left, and also to open God's Word with you. As I thought about returning to visit Berea, my mind kept returning to a great psalm about returning, Psalm 126. So if you have a Bible, would you turn there with me? I will have the text behind me on the screen, but I know that lots of us like to have the text open in front of us as well. I'll be reading from the NIV today. This is a psalm of ascents. Psalm 126. When Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Yahweh, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a short, compact little psalm, but it naturally breaks into two parts. And you probably noticed that when I was reading it. While both parts discuss God's actions in returning his people to a better place, verses 1 to 3 look back at the past, reflecting on what God did back then. And verses 4 to 6 look ahead to what we need God to do for us right now. Let's start where the psalm does, in the past. When Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion, it starts out. And the writer of the poem uses the name that I have been pronouncing as Yahweh. In most of our English Bibles, it's written as Lord in small capital letters. This is the personal name that God revealed to Moses and to others. It reminds us that our God is an up-close, personal God who loves to be in relationship with his people. And it's that God that restored the fortunes to Zion. Zion is another special word that we don't hear often. It gets used in the Old Testament, often to refer to Jerusalem. But it names the place where God's reign is felt, where God's people dwell, where his full influence is realized. And the psalm says that God restored the fortunes of Zion. That phrase could also be translated, God returned captives to Zion. And if you're reading one of the Pew Bibles or a 1984 NIV, you'll probably see that there. The phrase can be translated either way. And some people think that this psalm comes out of the context of God bringing back people to Israel after their exile in Babylon. He brought back captives to Zion. Other people think that it's referring to a different situation when God did something to restore Israel to a better place, bringing good things back to them. We're not entirely sure which of these it was. We don't know the exact specific context this psalm comes out of. And that ambiguity allows us to apply the psalm to lots of different situations. Because the poet looks back to a time when God stepped into a situation that had looked bleak and changed everything, as God does so often. When God did this, he restored things, or he returned things. That restoring, returning, that's a key word in the psalm, which is why I was thinking of this when I was thinking about returning with joy to visit Berea. This is a psalm about returning. The psalmist says that when God did that, we were like those who dreamed. We were like dreamers. The New Living Translation says it was like a dream. Almost too good to be true. Surprising, unexpected, fulfilling all of our wishes, going beyond all of our expectations. It was so good when God stepped in and acted. It was so good that it wasn't just that God's people noticed what God had done for them. It was obvious. So obvious that the people around them, even the nations that didn't necessarily follow Yahweh, they all noticed and they started commenting. Hey, get a load of what has happened to them. Their God has done some amazing things for them. And then in verse 3, we hear the people respond. And they say, one less. And they say, yeah, God has done great things for us. I love that response. I love the echoing of verse 2 and 3, because it's almost like God's people had forgotten what God had done. Like it had somehow slipped their notice, the great things that God had done for them, until they heard everybody else talking about it. If you've been following Jesus for a while, this is probably not surprising to you, because we often forget what God has done for us. One of the things that this psalm is calling us to do is to notice, to remember, to hold on to the good things that God has done for us in the past. I think an important spiritual discipline, something that many of us need some more practice at, is paying attention to what God is doing. Because it's really easy for us to miss it. And it's really helpful to notice. We can do that for others, like the nations around Israel did in verse 2. Seeing what God has done for someone and encouraging them by sharing it with them. One of the joys of knowing people really well, of living in community with one another for a long time, is that you get to see people change. And then you get to encourage them by reflecting that back to them. Hey, you remember when? You know, 5 years ago, you would have blown your top if that had happened, but you've changed. God's doing something in you. And I've noticed. It's really good for us to notice what God is doing in other people's lives and to share it with them. It's also really good for us to notice what God's doing in our lives and to share it with ourselves. And it can be helpful to occasionally stop and take some time and consider where God has been working, what God has been doing. Because otherwise, it can be easy to miss. Personal story, For those who don't know me, you'll get to know me through the sermon. Personal story, many of you know that I left Berea to pursue my PhD. And I am studying the history of the first translations of the Bible into Thai in the 19th century. Joy always says that I picked a very niche aspect of a niche subject in a niche field. Very specific. So that's what I've been doing for the last 3 years. I've been taking courses, been going to Thailand on research trips. I'm rooting around in archives, looking at old letters and journals from missionaries, trying to decipher their handwriting. I'm reading the first translations of the Bible, early attempts at translation into Thai. It's a lot of work. And you know, it's amazing. I am loving it. It is so good. And yet, in the middle of it all, after I've spent hours squinting at 200-year-old Thai handwriting, when I have course assignments and deadlines and journal submissions to do, it can be easy for me to miss that God has been good to me. But He has. And not just in my studies. Joy is still loving her work as a geriatrician in Langley and White Rock. She's still doing good work caring for the elderly adults in our community. Our families are mostly doing well with all of the regular challenges of families. Joy and I have settled into a great church community that we love, and we're active in it. Joy's on church council. I get to volunteer with the kids' ministry. God has been good to us. And all of that stuff is fairly surface-level stuff. That's all the fairly Instagrammable stuff. And if we had more time and if we were in a context other than a public sermon, I could share some of the other ways, some of the maybe less shiny ways that God has been working in us and for us. Places where God has been showing us more of Himself and inviting us to trust Him deeper. Places where He's showing us more of ourselves and maybe grinding away some of our rough edges. Areas where He's been working on us. But God has been good to us. If we had more time and if we were in a less public context than a sermon, I'm sure that you could also share some of the ways that you have seen God act, some of the cool things He's done for you. But in the busyness of our everyday lives, it can be easy to miss. And so if you want some homework, maybe later tonight or later this week, you could stop and just take some time and consider what God has been doing in you and for you and through you and with you over the last couple of years. Because this psalm calls us to notice. It also calls us to celebrate. And that feels appropriate for Berea. Because when I think back to my time at Berea, I think of lots of things, but I think of lots of celebrations. As a church, you do that well. Birthdays and baby showers and baptisms and anniversaries and even a proposal. We celebrated lots of stuff together. Picnics and potlucks and just about any excuse to eat together. Berea does celebration well. And this psalm, with its mouths filled with laughter, its tongues overflowing with joyful songs, this psalm invites us to celebrate the good things that God has already done for us. Especially in this first half of Psalm 126, the posture is one of joy. Now, if you know me well, if you remember my preaching, you may be able to anticipate what I'm going to say next. This acknowledgement of God's goodness doesn't mean that life is all easy. Doesn't ignore the tears and the pain that are often part of life. Doesn't gloss over the hard stuff we have to go through. Joy says, I have a gift for finding the sadness in every celebration. But the psalm acknowledges these hard realities too. And verses 4-6, when the poet looks at the present, they face reality with honesty. And the entire tone shifts. We move from mouths filled with laughter to eyes filled with tears. We move from the sound of singing to the sound of sobbing. And we move from the picture of a dream to a picture of a stream in a desert. The Negev was the southernmost region of Israel, and it was known for being arid and dry. Some of us know that feeling in our lives. The second half of this psalm faces that reality honestly and asks God to restore our fortunes, to bring back the good, to come back and restore us. Because the Negev is not a desert that is always dry. Every once in a while, the Negev will get this unexpected rainstorm that will just sweep in. And when that happens, dry river beds fill with rushing water. And people who have been there say that at those moments, the desert blossoms overnight. And it gets temporarily transformed into a green space that's filled with flowers. That's the picture of this second half of the psalm. It acknowledges that we're in a rough place, but it holds onto hope that God can flood our dryness and transform our barrenness. And in this second half of the psalm, we're invited to pray. Verse 4 starts with the request of God to return our fortunes, to restore our fortunes. You'll notice that echoes verse 1. But while verse 1 was looking at the past, at what God has already done, this is a cry for God to do it again, to do it now, to do it here in our need. Praying sounds kind of basic. Like, I probably shouldn't even have to be talking about it on a Sunday morning. And prayer is kind of basic for the Christian life. As I've mentioned, I've been reading through the first translations of the New Testament into Thai. And the first complete New Testament in the Thai language was finished in 1843. And that's really early in the story of the Thai church. So early that the people who were translating hadn't even settled on all of the correct terminology to use for religious things. So one of the things that I get to do these months is to watch the translators as they try to figure out what the right word is for things like righteousness or prophet or circumcision. It's so much fun. I have been told that not everyone has the same concept of fun that I have. One of the things that the early translators hadn't figured out was how to talk about talking to God, what language to use for prayer. So every time I've been reading through the 1843 New Testament, every time it mentions prayer, it kind of jumps out at me because it uses language that didn't become standard. And so I really notice it. And the Bible talks about prayer a lot. It's all over the place. Because it is kind of fundamental to living life following Jesus. But even though it's basic, it's not something that most of us are all that good at. Another personal story. If everything goes well, Lord willing, I have about a year and a bit left in my PhD program. And I don't know what I'm doing when I finish it. Not a clue. And when I started the PhD, like 3 years ago, I didn't know what I was going to be doing next. But I was fine with that. I knew that God is faithful. I knew that He has led me all through my life. I trusted Him to lead me in the future, and I know that He is going to show me what I need to do when I need to do it. All those things are still true. And my head knows all those things. But it's a bit harder feeling okay with an uncertain future as the time gets shorter and shorter. And so with a little over a year left, there are times where I'm struggling with trusting God with a future that I don't understand and that I can't control. Again, it's a fairly simple, surface-level illustration of a challenge that I'm facing in my life. And if we had more time, and if we were in a context other than a public sermon, I could share other challenges that I'm facing. And I know that if we had more time, and if it was a context other than a public sermon, you could share challenges that you're facing, hard parts of your realities. Places where you need God to work. Most of us have developed all kinds of ways to deal with these hard areas. Some of us are expert ignorers, really good at not paying any attention to what is directly in front of us. Some of us are gold medal worriers, completely capable of spinning out all sorts of worst-case scenarios for everything that might happen. Some of us are professional planners with contingency plans for our contingency plans for our contingency plans. We're permanently switched into fix-it mode. Some of us are really good at complaining. I suspect few of us are super prayers. Coming to God with our needs honestly and openly, as often as we need to, offering them up to Him and asking Him to help. Prayer is not always my first response. It's basic, but it's not easy. Psalm 126 encourages us to honestly face reality, even when it's tough, so tough, and to pray that God would return us to better places. It also encourages us to keep working, even when it's hard, even when it feels like a desert, even when we don't see results. It invites us to keep sowing, to keep planting seeds. Verses 5 and 6 have those great, powerful pictures of people farming with tears in their eyes. Because the call is for us to continue to faithfully do what God has called us to do, even when it's hard. And we probably all know the cliches. Do the next right thing. Get it done. Do your best until you know better, and then do better. Keep on keeping on. We all know the cliches, and we probably all know that saying the cliches is a lot easier than actually doing the work. But that's what this psalm is calling us to do. And it calls us to do that in a posture of hope, anticipating that God will act, that there will be a harvest, that there will be a day when we return singing joyful songs. When I was first thinking through this passage, I could see that the first half of the psalm was all about joy. That's pretty clear. And I thought that the second half was all about crying. It's natural, there's lots of tears in this second half. But the more I've worked through this psalm, the more it's worked through me, the more I recognize that the true posture of verses 4-6 is hope. Because it's hope that allows us to keep planting when we don't see immediate seeds. It's hope that allows us to pray to God in the dry season. It's hope that allows us to keep carrying on. And this is one of the reasons why the two halves of this psalm, which can seem so different from each other, this is one of the reasons why they fit together so well. We can hope in verses 4-6 because we have celebrated in verses 1-3. We can trust that God isn't finished working in our present because we have experience of what he's done in the past. Psalm 126 calls us to notice and celebrate God's past actions with joy. And then in light of that, in response to that, to pray and work with hope in the situations that we find ourselves. When I was thinking about how I was going to wrap the sermon up, I first thought that I was going to ask where you find yourself today, which half of the psalm you identify with. Are you in a place of celebration, or are you in a place of desperation? Can you look back and see what God has done for you, or are you looking around and seeing what God needs to do for you? As I sat with the psalm more, I realized we all need to do both of these. We need both halves of this psalm. If you are here today, God has done amazing things for you. And if you are here today, and if you are still breathing, God's not finished with you yet. And so this great psalm of returning invites us to practice noticing and celebrating and praying and working because of our great God, who does great things for us because of his great love for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do have great love for us, and you do great things for us. Thank you that we can look back and celebrate some of what you've done. Open our eyes so we can see more. Help us remember. Help us to celebrate well. And God, I thank you that you are a great God who, because of your great love for us, because of your deep goodness to us, continues to act in our lives. So in those hard places that we still face, help us to keep asking, to keep praying, to keep working, and to follow you. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.